Morning. We'll be continuing on with New Testament Survey 2. We'll be covering the pastoral epistles as well as the epistle to the Hebrews. I apologize. I don't have the usual handouts this morning. My printer was out of ink, so I'll get those to you next week. So, with the pastoral epistles, this is lecture 12 of the course. We're talking about 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as the epistle to Titus. And so these are all three written by Paul. The first two, obviously, to Timothy, who was called essentially as an apostolic delegate, or in one sense, although the term's not used, really what we consider a pastor, to the church at Ephesus. And then Titus was called by Paul to stay on the island of Crete and establish the churches there. So these pastoral epistles then are words of direction and encouragement to these men who have been called to establish and ensure that these churches continue and stay strong. And so the two pivotal themes throughout the epistles are, one, sound doctrine, and two, sound leadership. Sound doctrine, both in terms of affirming basic truth and the tenets of the faith we see in these epistles, but also against false teaching in some heresies that are spoken against specifically. And obviously the sound leadership, one thing we just went through our process here as a church is the reestablishment and installation of our church officers. We went through the nomination process and have those qualifications that come out of these epistles. One of the things that I wanted to point out was the importance of this for us, I think, to see in terms of Paul reaching out and writing to Timothy and Titus, is that the church has a future, and it's vital that for the church to continue on its course in the way God intends, these two things need to be in place: sound doctrine, sound leadership. They're both mutually supportive, and if you have a deficit in one, it's likely to lead to a deficit in the other. Some of the distinctives, they have a similar feel overall, but they do have some distinctive characteristics. The church at Ephesus, and therefore in 1st and 2nd Timothy, there tends to be, the false teaching seems to be a little bit more embedded. There's a little bit more of an emphasis against false teachers and false teaching. Whereas the church on Crete, the island in the Mediterranean there, is a younger church. And we find in that epistle that there's yet to be leaders appointed at all. Whereas in 1st and 2nd Timothy, it seems like there could already be an established leadership, and it's about ensuring that that's continuing. And so with that, we'll just highlight a couple of verses in each of the epistles. First, in speaking or following up on what Dr. McDonough covers in his lecture in 1 Timothy, there's some potential for some confusion and misapplication of misunderstanding of some of these verses. And so we'll touch on some of those and then touch on a few verses from 2 Timothy as well as Titus. So firstly, if you turn in 1 Timothy to chapter 2, read verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There are those that come to this verse and believe that that's showing that God, it's God's intention that, all men will be saved. Of course, we know through the other teachings in Scripture that that is in fact not the case. However, the counter point to that, some people will say, well, then how can you uphold God's sovereignty? If his desire is for all men to be saved, which this seems to be stating, if they're not all saved, how can you then also uphold God's sovereignty? If he's truly sovereign, can he save all people? And there's two, I think, arguments that can be brought up here that Dr. McDonough points out, I think, correctly. Is that one is, if you look at the context of the letter, which again is so key when you're looking at the epistles, and if there's one thing that you take out of this course, I hope it's that you always want to be careful with the epistles, so cherry picking certain verses out of their context and trying to make application outside of the flow of the argument in the letter. Remember, these are letters written to actual churches. In this case, they're individuals. So we always want to make sure we've got whatever interpretation we have anchored within the context of the letter. If we back up to verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul is saying, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. In verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So really, what's here, we see that phrase again, for all men, that prayer and supplication is to be made on behalf of all men. And then it says in verse 2, expanding and kind of extending that to not just your neighbors and things like that, but also for kings, those in authority. And really what Paul, I think, is trying to get across is that it's for all sorts of men, high, low, again, your neighbors, those in authority, kings, and that God isn't targeting then a particular group. There's no group outside of God's plan for salvation, right? All nations, all men is really what's in view here. And so it's not speaking to all individual men will be saved. It's all men. It's a global statement. And the other point that he makes is this idea of where you can still uphold God's sovereignty and yet not all people be saved, in the sense of a very practical example as a parent, right? Your desire for your children, or at least most parents, is to bless your children or to see your children blessed. You want to see them do good, and you want to, you know, in terms of inheritance, be able to bestow an inheritance on them. However, if they don't do what's asked or are disobedient in some way, you don't negate your desire to bless them by punishing them in any way, right? Just because you punish them because I told you to do A, you did B, there's a punishment. That does not mean that you don't have a desire to see them blessed. So it's, you can have both statements, both facts, still true. They are not mutually exclusive. Any comments on that before we move on to the next section? Gregor.
Maybe we're going to dissect this later, but one verse that gives some additional insight to what you're saying is 1 Timothy 4:10. Were you going to talk about that?
Not specifically, no.
Well, that verse says, "We trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So that suggests that there's a categorical divide among those that are saved. Some believe, some don't. It's a verse that they build doctrines of common grace on. Mm-hmm. So it broadens out this idea of salvation. It broadens out the idea of God's universal salvation.
So, good connection. Thank you for pointing that out. The next section that Dr. McDonough spent some time discussing in large degree because of the supposed controversy and disagreement, really, that it poses is in continuing on there in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And really, the key verses that cause a controversy are 11 and 12. But 9 through 15 really are laying out the role of women within the church. And there's essentially two schools of interpretation two broad schools of interpretation that come into being with this section of scripture. And McDonough sort of just lays them out there. He doesn't choose one side or the other, as a survey course, but I think we can spend some time at least highlighting it and reinforcing what we believe to be the truth of Scripture. So there, and I'll just focus on 11 and 12. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." So Paul is laying out here that there is to be no teaching or authority over a man for the woman in the church. This, we would hold, is what would preclude a woman from serving as a reverend, as a pastor, or as a church officer. And we believe that this is upheld in other sections of Scripture, certainly within Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 11, where the headship of man over the woman is affirmed and is built into the creation pattern. And so Paul is not here, playing the role of a chauvinist, sexist, bigoted man. He is simply laying out the pattern that God has put within the creation, recognizing and applying that pattern to church polity. And of course, that's essentially the traditional interpretation, which is really to take Paul's words at face value, not to read significantly into them. The other broad school of interpretation is to essentially read it more closely against the perceived background in Ephesus at this time, which is to say, well, it's not so much that Paul had an issue with women teaching, it's because there's false teachers and heresy, that must have been that the women were teaching heresy. And as long as they clean that up, Paul would be okay with it. Several issues with that I would see is Paul typically does not glance around issues like when someone's teaching heresy. He's usually pretty direct about it, very specific, and will speak to it directly. I don't see that anywhere within this passage. The other is kind of a more general statement and understanding of, well, back then, women in general tended to be less educated, which to a certain degree, okay, probably true. And that because of that, the implication then would be, well, nowadays, that's not really the case. Women have just as much access to education as men, so why would you preclude them? This inhibition then would just be temporary, as long as the women have either corrected their heresy or become more educated and trained in order to teach. I don't see, certainly within the scripture here, anything that really supports that. And as we continue on, we get Paul again laying out the reasoning for this setup. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Again, it's the creation pattern ordained by God. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Aha! See? It's not Adam's fault, it was Eve's. No, that's not what he's saying. If anything, it's saying Adam's sin was actually more, because he wasn't deceived. He wasn't tricked at all, and yet he still partook. The woman was deceived in the transgression. And we read in 1 Corinthians, the woman is the weaker vessel. God has entrusted the authority of the church to male headship. It's a creation order. And it's important for us to recognize that. It's important for men not only to recognize that, but to stand firmly in it and establish it. I believe that one of the things that you'll hear statements made about the condition of the church now and in the recent past is the so-called feminization of the church, and lamenting lamenting that condition, which is, it's not a good thing. But I would posit that sometimes people will make the statement that the church has become feminized because it's been the content of the church and worship has only appealed to women, and that therefore the men aren't attracted to it. And I would just put a cautionary, I would caution people to think about that, because I think it's the opposite. I think scripture would teach us that it's not that the women got into the church and messed it all up. It's that men abandoned the church and women stepped in and, you know, made it, you know, did the best that they could with the gifts that God gives women. It's on the male, it's on the men to reestablish the church. All right, it's, if being done correctly, there, that feminization would not be a problem. And so I would just challenge the notion that it's, you know, the problem is on the women's side. It's really men abandoning their post more so.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. But one of the things we need to remember is that feminization of the church, although it was greatly accelerated by the rise of Romanticism late 18th and 19th centuries, there's been a lot of discussion about the fact with the elevation of Mary in the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries, the men began even then to desert the church, and that women, and part of that had to do with this elevation of Mary, and that brought a feminization into the church even that many centuries ago, that helped to make the church something that men had deserted, and it probably was an influence in that departure from the church by so many men. But you know, it's the men who have forsaken their post, exactly as you said, that has been the That's the major cause.
Yes.
I have a friend who is a black lady pastor, and I asked her about why she did that, and she said, there's no man that will step forward and do it.
It's difficult to fault the woman in that case. Any other comments before we move on? Of course, then in chapter 3, the first 12 verses, we get the officer qualifications, the first 7 verses of the elders, and then 8 through 12, the deacons, which again we utilize in our officer nomination process. We put right on the sheets, and it's always something to not only as we nominate, but also as officers continue to evaluate ourselves against, even after the nomination process. We move on to 2 Timothy. This takes on a little bit more of a personal tone. It's really sort of Paul's last words almost to his son in the faith, Timothy. We don't have a lot of time to dwell on much of the content, but just a familiar portion of scripture in chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Greek there really is God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And then that thought really continues into the next chapter. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Again, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for corrections. And then, next thought, preach it. Right? That's one thing that I appreciate about our church and our history, and one thing I think we need to ensure continues in terms of our worship and our the lessons we hear from the Word and the sermon, is that our sermons come from, the vast majority of them anyway, come directly out of the Scripture. We read from the Scripture and make application from it. We don't often get sermons about a pet topic that sort of have some Bible verses sprinkled in. Oftentimes we'll go through an entire book and really allow the Word of God to speak for itself, and the sermon makes the application.
Well, if I could just,
yes, absolutely.
I think sometimes this verse gets misinterpreted because that phrase "man of God" is actually a title. Right, it's a title that's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to prophets, right? The man of God who, you know, went up to the northern kingdom and declared that the Jeroboam's altar was going to be destroyed. And actually, if you turn back to 1 Timothy 6, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. So Timothy's the one who's being addressed directly, and I just think we want to remember that. You know, we tend to say, well, this is something that refers to all Christians. And yeah, I mean, sure, there's truth to that, but it's especially referring to those in ministry, you know, that they're the ones who are to be so equipped, because they're the men of God. You know, they're the ones who are set apart for this particular role of teaching and preaching, as you said. It goes on in the next chapter. So I just think that's something that somebody pointed out to me, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, and that has kind of stuck with me, and I think that's important.
That is an excellent point. Thank you. Because it is a important highlight, and to remember, of course, who this is being addressed to in terms of Timothy. To get an idea of the sort of personal tone of the letter, in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4 there. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And again, you can see Paul is understanding what you know, where he is in life, ready to give his life in martyrdom. We turn over to Titus. And once again, in verses 5 through 9 of the first chapter, we get the qualification for elders. Interestingly enough, we don't get any discussion or Paul doesn't bring up the office of deacons, but really just talking about establishing the elders. And in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, just wanted to highlight these verses quickly. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Really a beautiful section of scripture laying out the message of the gospel. And we see, of course, again, that message that God saved us by his grace. It has nothing to do with any work on our part whatsoever. But the reason I wanted to highlight it was particularly in verse 3, we see again something that should remind us of our call to bring the gospel to those in need, to those who are foolish currently, who are disobedient, deceived, who are serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And, of course, it's pretty easy to look outside in our culture nowadays and see exactly what Paul describes here. And Paul is saying, you know, in the context here, that we behaved like that, but have been washed, regenerated. Therefore, that is the good news of the gospel. It's not just that we've been saved, but that this message can now go out to our community that's hurting, that needs to hear this good news. Any final comments on the pastoral epistles? Well, that was a very brief, I don't even know if I'd call it a summation, but all right. So with that, let's jump into Hebrews which is for those that are that have good memories, will recognize that this is an epistle that over the last several years we've had quite a bit of instruction on. We've actually done Doug Wilson's book on that in Sunday school. We've had a series of sermons from Reverend Edgar taking us through the book. And last year our conference was from Doug Wilson, Christ and His Rivals, again, that same book that we had done in Sunday school. So we've had quite a bit of instruction from this letter. So I certainly don't intend to recap that all, but I think we can cover a few elements that hopefully will still make it helpful. Of course, unlike most of the other epistles, we don't get expressly told who wrote this letter. And the traditional authorship is ascribed to Paul, and in fact, I believe it would be this way in all King James, but my King James Bible has it labeled as the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. There are certain lines of evidence within Scripture itself that seems to point to Paul being the author. There's a line of thought also that potentially Apollos, because of the sort of the elegance of the Greek. I think you can get down a wormhole discussing this. For me personally, I haven't seen anything that really would convince me other than the authorship of Paul. I believe that's really likely how it came to be canonized, was the early church fathers recognized the epistle as Pauline. But in any event, the content, the occasion really is there are Jewish Christians being tempted to return to the Old Covenant, to abandon the faith and go back to the Old Covenant. And therefore, the theme then is the superiority of Christ. Christ is presented as superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to the Aaronic priesthood, the high priest included, and he's described as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is sort of an obscure character in Genesis, whom Abraham gives tithes and offerings to, and he's given in the content of Scripture without any genealogy, without any birth, death, so he's sort of presented as a ageless and without any beginning or end, which is, again, that the author of Hebrews points to, you know, this is a representation of Christ. And really the letter centers on warnings against not listening to Christ, not keeping the faith. And so there's much warning about apostatizing. And the points are made that there was severe punishment in the Old Covenant for not listening, for not following, for being disobedient. How much worse will the punishment be for those of us here and now that abandon the covenant? You know, we see that over and over again.
Well, and specifically in the context of this reference to the wilderness generation, mm-hmm. right? The chapter 3 and 4 appeal to they died in the wilderness. And of course, we know that's a 40-year period. It's a 40-year period between the ascension of Christ and the destruction of the temple. So it kind of makes sense that there's this kind of 40-year period where you're sort of wondering, are you going to be willing to stay outside the establishment in Jerusalem, you know, even though it's got all the fancy temple, you know, because that's going to be destroyed, and instead go to the heavenly temple that you can't see, but is permanent, you know, is the real thing, of which the earthly temple is just a copy. So it's that kind of specific exhortation or matrix of interpretation is where he's part of it.
Yep. So. That sense of Dr. Wilson, or Doug Wilson, calls it the Deuteronomy then of the New Testament. Right on the verge of course, Deuteronomy, the promised land being Canaan, and the New Testament, the promised land is the world. Just wanted to spend just a minute on verse 3. Dr. McDonough spent some time there that we see some beautiful theology on the nature of the Son, Jesus. And we read, who, meaning the Son, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that word there, brightness, and apologize in advance for the pronunciation, I'll do my best, but comes from the Greek apogasma, and it is, can be also translated radiance, effulgence, outflowing, and the analogy was drawn of the sun and the sun's rays. It's that same idea of that glory, that outflowing of the sun. And the Father would be considered the light source. The sun is that light that's shining. Express image, again, is an exact representation. The idea of being of like a stamp, and it's a mysterious thing, but it's part of what we hold to be the truth of Scripture in terms of the Trinity, that we have the Son, who, although separate, is very much the same. We see here, and that's the express image of his person. Christ is no different than God the Father, in that sense. He's the express image. The other portion that Dr. McDonough, and I won't get a chance to read it, spend some time on is over in chapter 6. And there's other sections as well where the author continues to warn the readers about the dangers of falling away, that it is possible to fall away. And we read in chapter 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And of course, this leads to some misinterpretation and quite frankly, some anxiety on the part of some Christians nowadays in terms of worrying that, you know, is that described, I was baptized and then I sinned and I've continued to, you know, I have this, maybe even an ongoing issue with a particular sin that I continue to struggle with, and I'm continue to fall away and fail. You know, is this describing me? Have I fallen away? Am I crucifying the Son of God again afresh? And I think the thing to remember is what's in view here is a complete abandoning of the faith. And as Dr. McDonough points out, if you have a concern that you're falling away, if that is your motivation in being concerned, the likelihood is that that's not speaking to you. Because if you, the immediate context is, if you are one that's completely fallen away and abandoned it, you wouldn't be concerned about it. You've turned away from it completely. And that's really, what's in view here. It's not meant to be, a description for those who are struggling with sin. Because we read later in chapter 12, after the famous chapter 11, Hall of Faith, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Again, recognizing that this side of the grave, we're always going to be dealing with that battle. It's always going to be victories, failures, victories, some failures, as long as we keep going. It says, "To lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So coming out of that chapter, example after example of those who had gone before us in faith, lay aside weight and the sin, and look to Christ. Any final thoughts?
Well, I think it does behoove us especially in terms of our children, where they're having some very difficult problems with some of them, and they appear to have departed from the faith. We must not be presumptuous either. So at the same time, we want to guide ourselves against this kind of false thing that I'm not good enough or something, because we know that we're not good enough. So that isn't the cause for the loss of our salvation, for our sin that hopefully is constantly dealt with. But when our children forsake the worship of God, and when they are in open rebellion, even if not gross sin, that's something that we have to be, we always have to keep in mind. We have to be battling and praying about. But just because we've had them baptized, we've got to be careful that we don't excuse their departure from the faith in open rebellion against God.
That's very true.
And I think we want to tie this with chapter 10. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's where you taste the heavenly gift. That's where you encounter the powers of the age to come. And so basically, I think it's not so much, I think there's an objective way to look at this. Have you abandoned the new covenant community? If you've abandoned the new covenant community, you are in apostasy. If you are part of the new covenant community, you may still be, there's still reason to, you need to persevere. It seems like there's an objective reality of, are you part of the new covenant community or not? Because again, that's the context of the whole letter. Are you going to go back to the old covenant? Are you going to stay with the new covenant? And so, and again, that's not to guarantee that everybody that's part of the new covenant community is in, but I do think that there's kind of an objective standard there about, whether we are part of the church. Again, I'm not saying that means you've got to be there every single Sunday, but I'm just saying, is the habit of your life to be there with God's people, or is the habit of your life to not be there with God's people? So I think the complicated part of this particular passage is they cannot be renewed to repentance. What does that mean? I'm not sure that, I think that's referring to the fact that if you continue to stay in that outside role, you can't find repentance out there. You've got to come back if you want to find repentance. You've got to be part of the community that proclaims the forgiveness of sins. So.
Okay. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank thee for this time that we could continue to study your word. We pray that you would bless it, help it to bear much fruit in our lives, that we would be able to live lives in accord with your word, that we can be shine your light before our community, that we could be the salt in our community, Father, that your name can be continue to be glorified in all that we do and say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.